And then if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We read part of this as our call to worship this morning. We'll read the whole of the passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 12. This is the Word of God. In fact, it reminds us of how we should be approaching the Word of God at the very outset. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Praise God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit who spoke through Peter as he wrote these words will now speak out of these words to us. We pray, Father, that if there are any among us who are strangers to your saving grace, it would please you to reveal to them their absolute need for Christ and his saving work, and move them to surrender to him and call on you for mercy, trusting in him. For all of us, O Lord, we pray that you will indeed use your word to sanctify us, make us more useful instruments in your hands. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third time that we have looked at 1 Peter. Two Sundays ago, with the Lord's Supper, we read the beginning of the last half of the previous chapter. And now, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul continues to speak to Christian believers. The letter is addressed to Christian believers, Christian churches scattered in various communities in what we would call today Turkey, what then were various provinces of the Roman Empire in modern Turkey. He's speaking to Christian believers. And in the passage we read, doing at least two things, speaking about who we are, by God's mercy, and secondly, speaking about God's purpose in making us who we are by God's mercy. So that's our focus this morning. With this outline, we want to consider first what you were, not a people. And then secondly, what you are now, people of God. And then finally, the question, why did God make you his people? So that's our outline, and you can see it in the outline in your bulletin. It's a pattern running through this letter of Peter's, and in fact, a number of the letters of the New Testament, not just Peter's, to do several things. To remind people what they were before they knew Christ, before his grace changed their lives. To speak to people about what Christ has done for them and what they've become because of it. And then to speak about how we should respond, how it should affect our lives. And that's the pattern here that's behind the outline that we're going to look at now. So point number one, what you once were. Well, not a people. That's Peter's language in verse 10. He tells us that apart from God's mercy in Jesus Christ, all of us, sinners, were far from God. All of us were living in darkness, his language in verse 9. And we were not God's people. When he says not a people, he doesn't mean you were dogs or you were cows or something like that, or you weren't Americans or you weren't whatever your ethnic identity might be. He's saying you weren't God's people. And in that, he's agreeing with the Apostle Paul, of course. In Paul's words to the Ephesians in chapter 2, when he writes in verses 11 and 12, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, which is what I think probably all of us here this morning are, not Jews, but Gentiles, you were called uncircumcision by those who call themselves circumcision, a circumcision made in the flesh by hands. But remember that you were then separated from Christ. Alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, that is, the people of God, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. A terrible place to be, without God in the world. Peter has already told us that in verse 1:14 that we were governed previously by our sinful desires, that we were characterized by ignorance. Well, not ignorance of mathematics or geography or things like that, but ignorance of who God is, truly. What God wills for our lives. What God's destiny is for people. What God has done in Jesus Christ. We're ignorant of that. That's the darkness. That's the darkness that we were wandering in, living in. He tells us in verse 18 of chapter 1 that we inherited from our non-Christian ancestors a futile way of life. That is to say, a way of life that ultimately has no good purpose. All the goals people have for this life, whether they achieve them or don't achieve them, are all of this world. All destined to perish no matter what. There is no good hope for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. We deserved God's judgment, not God's mercy. Sin deserves punishment. How many hundreds of times have we, in sermons like this, quoted these words from Paul, Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." That is to say, death under the judgment of God and separated forever from His love and mercy. Or as the Children's Catechism says, every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. In contrast to what we were, in contrast to what we deserve, God has come to us in mercy. Point number two, who you are now, the people of God. God in mercy gives us a new identity in Jesus Christ. You should never forget where you have come from and the sin that still clings to you and wants to exert itself in your thoughts and life. But you should always, if you have come to Christ, believing in Him and He's your Savior and Lord, you should always see yourself in terms of who you are in Him. God called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 10. The Apostle Paul reflects this in his words to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:6. God, who caused light to shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to reveal the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ is the light of the world. The Word of God, the Scriptures, the Gospel that reveals Christ brings the light of the world to us. There was a time when we were blind to that. These eyes might have been open. You could walk around without bumping into things, but the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your soul were closed to the light of God. But praise be God if you are one of His people. He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, opened your eyes to see Jesus. He poured out mercy on you. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Redeemed through the precious blood of the Lamb, the blood of Jesus Christ. That was the theme that we looked at 2 weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. It's a theme running through Peter. But further on in the same chapter that we're reading, chapter 2, in order to encourage people living under the weight of unjust authority, cruel and unjust authority, he points to Christ. And he says, He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds we are healed. And near the end of chapter 3, to encourage us to embrace God's revealed will for our lives, he says, Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. That's us, the unrighteous. That He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. God used His Word, the Gospel, to bring dead sinners, men, women, and children, to new life in Christ. We read that, well, actually we didn't read this passage, so I'll read it now. Verses 22 through 25, at the end of chapter 1. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you were born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. He then quotes that glorious passage from Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. People like Peter and Paul and other evangelists, whose names we don't know, took the gospel to all those various communities in the provinces to which Peter writes, Christians in Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia. God used His word to bring dead people to life, to beget children for His family with a spiritual new birth. And so by that word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, you were born again to what He said in chapter 1, verse 3, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you've been made God's children, and He has become your Holy Father, so that when we pray our Father who art in heaven. And as we read the passage that we've read in Peter, especially verses 6 through 10, especially verse 9, we find here constant references to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophet Isaiah, to the Psalms, to Exodus, to the prophet Hosea, to other passages as well. Where Peter tells us that we are a chosen race, speaking to the Christian church, Jews and Gentiles, believing in Christ together, worshiping God together. He says, you are a chosen race, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Where does that language come from? Well, you may have cross-references in your Bible, but actually, that language is found several places in the Old Testament, but it's really brought together in one place in particular, and that's God's Word through Moses in Exodus 19. I read verses 3 through 6. Moses went up to God. The Lord called him out of the mountain. They're all encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God's about to give His law, the Ten Commandments. The Lord called to him, Moses, out of the mountain, saying, this is what you will say to the house of Jacob and tell to the people of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's what God called His people to be in that long ago time. And that's what God has made His people to be through the saving work of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, in the age in which we live, as the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, to all nations, even to us. Other language in this passage, verse 10, which we've looked at. You were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. That language is from the prophet Hosea. And in Hosea, God was speaking to the northern kingdom Israel. And he was saying, you have broken my covenant. You are like a wife who has committed adultery against her husband and the marriage is over. You are not my people anymore. No more mercy for you. But then God turns around. And he says, a day is coming when I will say to you again, you are my people. And you will experience my mercy. God will woo back his unfaithful bride. And God is doing that now. Not just with Jews, but with Gentiles adopted into the family of God. People from every nation, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, who certainly were not his people, now one with the people of God in all ages. He says to us that we are stones in the Spirit-filled temple. Verse 5 of the chapter we read, and read again earlier in the call to worship. Again, Old Testament imagery, a temple, a priesthood, offerings. But we are the temple, made of living stones. Our offerings are thank offerings of praise and worship. More on that in a minute. We are God's priesthood in Christ. You add up all this language, and what Peter is communicating to his readers and to us, what God is communicating to Christian believers around the world, is you are privileged by God's mercy to be his people, to be part of his one people, the one people of God down through the ages. From the first one who heard the promise of God in the garden and believed, to the last one who will be called to faith in Christ, and then the end will come. One people of God, now being called out of every nation into his church. It's a wonderful privilege. And you should think of yourselves that way. Not first of all as Americans, not first of all as European ancestry, not first of all in terms of your even your earthly family by blood. But above all and first of all, you should think of yourselves as part of the family of God, the people of God, who have received the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So third point, why did God make you his people? And Peter gives the answer in verse 9, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God had a purpose in calling you out of darkness and into his light. And before we rush perhaps to a hasty or too hasty understanding of what that means, we're going to be talking about evangelism this week and for a couple more weeks. But before we do that, let's observe that we are called, first of all, to worship God. To worship God. Proclaiming the excellencies of God is, first of all, what his redeemed people do in worship. You were not just called individually from darkness to light. You were called from darkness to light into the church of Jesus Christ, into the family of God, which he gathers together in congregations, which he calls every Lord's Day to worship him. And so those words that we read in the call to worship and have called attention to already in verse 5, we are a holy priesthood to offer holy or spiritual sacrifices made acceptable through Jesus Christ. Yes, you are called to be priests. Now, not to offer atoning sacrifices. That's what Christ did. And only he could do it. But we read similar language in Hebrews. After speaking about the suffering of Christ on the cross outside the city of Jerusalem, he says in verse 15 of Hebrews 13, through him, Christ, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. at the end of chapter 12, after telling us that the fellowship that we enjoy as brethren in the church is not only with each other here, but also with the ascended church in heaven, the saints, the angels, even Christ himself and God the judge. He says, because we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, unlike the nations of this world, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service, meaning worship, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And going backward to chapter 10, all of this we should bring to verse 25 of chapter 10. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Oh, we can find similar exhortations to gather for public worship in other parts of the New Testament scriptures, and of course in the Old Testament, all those Psalms calling God's people into his presence to worship him. People who know that they have been saved from God's wrath by God's mercy in Christ should want to get together with other Christians to worship and praise their God and Savior. I confess to you, in some sense, it's a mystery to me why people would say, I'm glad Jesus saved me from my sins, but I don't need to be with God's people worshiping. Honestly, it makes me question their faith in Christ. Now, I'm not God, I'm not making a pronouncement here, but I think it should cause someone to examine themselves. If I have no desire to gather with God's people and give praise to God for all that he has done for me and for us, and secondly, we should understand that when we gather on the Lord's Day, when the church gathers on the Lord's Day to worship, that's the purpose. Gatherings of the church on the Lord's Day are not evangelistic meetings for the purpose of converting non-Christians. Gatherings on the Lord's Day of the church, churches of Jesus Christ, are redeemed sinners and their families coming together to give worship and praise to God, to proclaim the excellencies of our wonderful Redeemer. But that worship must center on Christ and his redeemed work, because Christians always need the gospel. You will never reach a place in your life where you don't need the gospel, where you no longer have sins to confess and reason to look to the one through whom God forgives your sin. And if people who are not Christian believers are present, I thank God, and I try to say something in every message that the Spirit of God would be well able to use to show someone their need for Christ and bring them from darkness into God's marvelous light. And I pray for that. The church services are not evangelistic meetings. They are gatherings to worship God. Well, so we are called to proclaim his excellencies in public worship, gathering of the church for public worship, primarily, or especially on the Lord's Day. But secondly, we are called to proclaim his excellencies to the world. Now, I'm just introducing now what we're going to be looking at. And it's the unifying theme of chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3. So we're going to be looking at that whole passage next week. But I'd like to put this subject in a larger context. 3 points. First of all, I think most of you, maybe young children, or maybe people who really are strangers to Christian things, most of you are familiar with the expression of the Great Commission, the command which Jesus, after he rose from the dead, gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, declaring to them, it's recorded at the end of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations," or, I think better, "of all the Gentiles." So not just Jews, but Gentiles too. "And I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Left a little out. Now that was spoken to the apostles. But through the preaching of the apostles, carrying out that great commission, people came to faith in Christ, and the church was gathered, first in Jerusalem, and then in other places. So we have Acts 1 verse 8, where our Lord, it's kind of a parallel to the Great Commission, our Lord speaking to the apostles says, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you and fills you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, then Samaria, then to the ends of the earth." Well, the Great Commission first given to the apostles, you see, with their passing from the world, has descended to the whole church that is coming to existence through their message. And it's descended to us, the Church of Jesus Christ. We have that commission. Secondly, Christ, by the Holy Spirit, gives gifts to all his people, to every individual, varied gifts for varied callings to serve in his church. Now, these include gifts for office. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, and I can't quote it from memory, so I'm going to have to turn to it, Ephesians 4. He says, "To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Skipping a little, verse 11, I was right. "He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." So all believers receive gifts from the risen Christ. The fruits of his saving work, the spoils of his resurrection triumph. But only some receive gifts for special offices to be evangelists or pastors and teachers. So not everybody in this congregation is called in that sense to be an evangelist, to be out there aggressively making the gospel known to non-Christians. Now we put these things together. The Great Commission has descended to the whole church and to every congregation, varying gifts within the life of the church. And we understand that we as a congregation, as a whole, should be concerned and should express that concern in our lives, in our giving, in our testimony to the world. We should be concerned to carry out the Great Commission where God has put us. But we will do this according to our varying capacities, gifts, and callings. And what I'd like to do in the next couple of weeks is look at the rest of this passage, 2:11 through 3:14, to talk about the calling of every believer, or in ecclesiastical language, lay people. I don't like that language, but lay people, unordained, not ministers of the word people. What is your calling in the world as part under the umbrella of the Great Commission? And it falls into two categories. How you live before the watching world, and that's almost the whole passage down through 3:14. And then what you should be prepared to say to people in the world, verse 15 of chapter 3. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for the mercy that has come to us in Jesus Christ. that we have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb in spite of our terrible sins against you. That we who were walking in darkness and even loved the darkness have been called into your marvelous light and made your people. And made your people that we might proclaim your excellencies, praise you for the glory that is yours. Help us to do that, Lord, by being faithful in the worship of the church and by being faithful to live for Christ in the places where you have put us. We pray in his name. Amen.